Patriotism is the love and dedication that we have to country. And I don't mind saying that I love America and that I am very thankful to have grown up in this country. One of the problems that every pastor feels is a shortage of time. It would be easier to preach three sermons on this topic than one sermon. So there's a lot of things that have to be left unsaid. Let me make a recommendation for those of you that will read. In the back, there's two books. One is The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. The other one is The Anatomy of a Hybrid. Baptist and their forerunners have always had a view of the separation of church and state, not separation of God and state, but separation of church and state, that is very different from that which was held by Catholics or pagans or even Protestants. And I don't have time to deal with that today, but if you would read those two books, especially the second book, The Anatomy of a Hybrid, it would cause you to appreciate the view that Baptists have had and how distinctive it is. There are a couple of weird statements in that book, but by and large, there are some really classical statements. That being said, let us go on to our subject. The first thing I would like to say is that civil government is God-ordained. I often say to our church, or did when I was pastor, that there are three institutions in this world that are divinely ordained. The first one is the family. If you want to cohabit with a woman, if you want to have children, the family is the institution that God set up for the good of man and for the nurturing of children and for the propagation of the human race. The first marriage was performed by Almighty God. And marriage is not something that man came up with. It is a divine institution. The second divine institution is civil government. That is God's institution. And the third institution in the age in which we live is the local church, which is ordained by God to carry out the work of the kingdom. As far as I know, those are the only three institutions on earth that are of divine origin at this time. In Romans chapter 13, if you would like to turn there, we see that civil government is of divine ordination. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Let me mention this. The word damnation in the New Testament does not always mean damnation in hell. It means condemnation, and in this context, it has nothing to do with damnation in hell. But you see there that civil government is a divine institution. There is no authority on this earth but that which is ordained of God. And when we resist the authority of civil government, we are resisting the ordinance of God. I could go on from there to say that not only is civil government divinely ordained, but civil government is highly necessary. Paul goes on to say in verse 3 and 4, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God." Now, you think about this. We have men here today that are gospel ministers. But magistrates and politicians are also ministers of God in their sphere. And so he says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And so God has ordained civil governments. And you say, well, Paul didn't have the politicians that we have. Well, probably he had worse. And so when you read those words, remember that the Roman Caesars certainly were, if anything, worse than the politicians that we have to deal with. I think it's important that we instill in our children the importance of civil government. And let me say this. Every time I get out and drive on the wonderful roads that we have in America, I thank God for civil government. The safety of the food we eat, the drugs that we take, the law and order we have, the courts. You say, Brother Ron, there's so much that's imperfect. Let me say that there are many fathers in this world that are imperfect, many husbands that are imperfect, but the family is still divinely ordained. There are churches that are not what they should be and pastors that are not what they should be, but the church is still a divinely ordained institution. And I'm somewhat of the opinion that any form of civil government would be better than no civil government. And we complain about taxes, but let me say we are wonderfully blessed in our own nation. And there are so many things in this nation that are direct blessings of civil government that we take for granted. Now, not only is civil government ordained of God, but rulers themselves are providentially placed. You know, one of the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned was that he was in the position he was in as ruler because of Almighty God. In Daniel 4:17, it says about what Nebuchadnezzar was to learn, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, notice, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. You say, well, I don't like some of the presidents. Listen, that doesn't mean that God didn't put him in that office. The Bible says that he sets over the kingdoms of this world sometimes the basis of men. Now, what God's purpose is in putting a man in office, I don't know. Sometimes it may be to bless. Sometimes it may be to judge. But whatever the purpose is, it was God that put them in office. So civil government is not only God-ordained, but the very rulers themselves are providentially placed. It is God that raises up men and puts down men, and it is God that rules in this universe, and I'm thankful for that. Now, what is our Christian duty concerning civil government? First of all, to give proper honor. Let me say this about the Ten Commandments. I believe that the Ten Commandments were written in a style that we might refer to as synecdoche. That means a part was placed for a whole, like in a poem. If somebody says, I saw a sail out upon the sea, that's synecdoche. He means I saw a sailing ship, but he speaks of a part as though it were the whole. In each of the Ten Commandments, you have a category. But God just gives you the most striking example out of that category. For instance, when the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery, God is protecting the institution of marriage. Now, you would think that the seventh commandment would deal with some shocking form of sexual perversion, but God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, because that is the most direct attack on marriage. But actually, as the Lord Jesus explained, even looking in lust is breaking the seventh commandment. You take, for instance, the commandment, thou shalt not kill. That commandment is protecting the sanctity of human life and the way we treat our neighbor. The most shocking thing that you can do is to stick a knife in somebody and kill them. But Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. Now, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, is a very special commandment. It stands between the two tables of the law. The first table of the law deals with our relationship to God. The second table of the law deals with our relationship to our fellow man. The reason the fifth commandment is sort of in between is because it deals with God-delegated authority. So God picks one category, the basic category of all dedicated authority, honor thy father and thy mother. But the command to honor thy father and thy mother also includes the command to give due respect to all delegated authority. The same command that says honor thy father and thy mother means also give honor to civil rulers, to policemen, to school teachers, to ministers, to anybody that has authority that comes from God. I believe that we need to be careful how we speak of civil rulers. Now, I realize that we rebuke sin, but that can be done and still our give honor where honor is required by God. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter speaks of apostates, and he says, "Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." In Jude 8, Jude says about these same people that they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. I can't help but notice something that occurred in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 23, verse 2 through 5, Paul is being judged by the Jews. And it says in Acts 23 and verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth." And so this high priest said, "Smack his mouth." And it goes on, "Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" So basically what Paul did was look up at that high priest and say, "You're a hypocrite." And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Now, I don't think Paul apologized for thinking the man was a hypocrite. I think Paul apologized for speaking in a way he should not have spoken about a position, someone that was in a position of authority. In other words, maybe I could illustrate it this way. I had wonderful parents, and I thank God for my parents, and it is easy to honor my parents. But there may be somebody in here, and really, your parents weren't people that were easy to honor, because maybe they weren't anything like what they should have been. But it still does not behoove you to speak of them in a dishonorable way. And I remember years ago when Bill Clinton was in the presidency, that a man stood up in the pulpit and he said, "I'm going to tell a joke." He said, Bill and Hillary went into a restaurant and the waiter come up and said, "What do you have?" And Hillary said, "I'll have a steak." And the waiter said, "What about the vegetable?" And she said, "Well, he'll have a steak too." And I went up to the preacher afterwards. I said, "Brother, that's out of line." I tell that because he's not president anymore. But I said, that's out of line. When Baptist preachers get in a pulpit and set an example like that, when we're supposed to be praying for civil leaders and we stand up in a disrespectful way and speak of those that God has placed in a position of authority, it's out of line. And we've forgotten something somewhere along the line. Not only are we to honor the powers that be, but we're to obey. Paul went on in Romans 13, verse 5, he said, "Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." In other words, what Paul is saying is you don't obey civil government just because you're afraid of the civil penalty, but also for conscience sake. As Christians, it is our duty to obey that we might be in a right relationship for God. He goes on, he says, "For this cause pay you tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And so we are to obey civil government. I had a man call me not too long ago. He's a Baptist preacher. He's wanting to tune our piano. And he began to talk, and he kind of had a superiority complex, and he came out, he said, "I don't pay taxes. I don't believe in it." And I said, how do you justify that? I wish I hadn't asked that. Because then I had to sit and listen to his nonsense. And I said, "How do you get by with that?" He said, "Oh, I just kind of fly under the radar." Now, folks, that is as wrong as it can be. That is absolutely contrary to the Christian life. We are also to pray for those that are in authority. And, you know, when we pray for people, it tends to give us a different attitude. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. Now I want to take a few moments and biblically nuance our view of patriotism. Let me say this. The Bible is a complex book. Reality is complex. And the Bible deals with something, and, you know, it's like I often complain as a preacher. I can't preach on everything in 30 minutes. But there's a lot of different sides to an issue. And you have to listen with understanding. But let me take a few moments and see if I can biblically nuance, get a precise vision of what our view of patriotism ought to be. There's some things when it comes to our patriotism, and I am a patriot. I love America. I'm thankful to God providentially that He placed me in this nation. But there's some things that we need to beware of. First of all, we need to beware of being spiritually naive. Sometimes, as Americans or members of any other nation, we tend to look at our nation as though it were good and all other nations are evil. Now, I believe the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when God described the nations of this world in the book of Daniel, He described them as ravenous beasts. You know, we talk about Hitler killed 6 million Jews. I love our nation, but we've killed a lot more babies than that. Now, that's the fact. And, you know, what happened on 9/11, we look at that, and that was a horrendous, sinful thing. But if you went and talked to the people that propagated that crime, they would point to the things in this country. They would point to Hollywood, and they would point to our toleration of perversion and our killing of babies. And you say, who's right? Well, both are right. You know, it's kind of like racism. You know, we look at a particular group of people and we see their faults. You know, you can find faults in any group of people. But what you have to realize, they're looking back seeing faults in you. The problem with people is not that their skin is black or their skin is white. The problem with people is they all have the same daddy. And that's Adam. And so we don't want to be naive. I am a nationalist, and I'll just throw this out. And if you have a question, you can see Brother Downey about it. But in Genesis 11, it's kind of odd. Did you ever notice that it's more the non-Christian people that are the globalist and the conservative Christians that are the nationalist? Now, I don't want to make a big deal out of that, but in Genesis 11, it was Nimrod and his crowd that were the globalist, and it was God that instituted nationalism, but He didn't institute nationalism because nations were good. He instituted nationalism because man was evil, and if He gave them different languages and divided them up, they wouldn't go as far in their evil. So much for our pride. But we need to beware of seeing only good in our nation. Another thing we need to beware of is seeing our nation as in some way messianic. Now, Brother McDowell, I think I heard him say that he thought Northern Ireland had been settled by the 10 lost tribes. And it's easy for all of us to have that opinion about our country. Let me say this. I'll make somebody mad, and Brother McDowell will handle that comment, your response to that after the sermon. But in 2 Chronicles, where it says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, that verse has nothing to do whatsoever with the United States of America. If you'll study that, you'll find that is an old covenant promise to Israel. And Paul never said to the churches that he pastored, you know, brethren, if we'll just draw near to the Lord, God will straighten up the Roman Empire. And so we need to beware of being spiritually naive. We need to remember our priorities. Christians are a people that have a dual citizenship. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we're a member of a holy nation. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet, we're not ashamed to say that we have a citizenship on this earth. And in fact, Paul used his Roman citizenship. In Acts 22:25, they were getting ready to give him a beating. And he said this, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? So Paul was a Roman citizen. And he took advantage of being a Roman citizen, just as I am thankful to be an American citizen. But we must always remember our priorities. I am, secondly, an American citizen. But first of all, I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, of that holy nation. And therefore, there is a priority. When it comes to obedience, I want to obey the laws of the United States of America. But I only obey them when they don't contradict the laws of Almighty God. That's why in Acts 4 and verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Every command and every law we ought to do our best to observe. But when it contradicts the law of God, what do we say? We ought to obey God rather than men. Even in our prayer life, we realize that in our dual citizenship that the kingdom of God has the priority. Brother Downey preached last night, and this model prayer, how important it is. And think about it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now that shows you where the priority is, doesn't it? You say, well, Brother Ron, we are to pray for our nation. We certainly are to pray for our nation. But let me show you something about prayer for our nation, where the emphasis really is. Listen to this. I'm going to read what I've already read. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Now, why? Why are you praying for kings and those that are in authority? Why do we pray for President Obama? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, even the prayer for civil government is a prayer that primarily has a spiritual emphasis. We pray for civil government that our life and service for God will not be hindered. And then I would like to say that we need to beware of making the church a politically active body. Now, you feel free to ask Brother Downey about this if you don't get it. And you feel free to contact Brother McDowell if this offends you. The Christian right, to a great degree, has been a misguided movement. Let me mention some reasons why we need to beware of making the church a politically active body. First of all, and people are going to misunderstand this and take offense at this, but when we make the church a politically active body, we give needless offense. You know, when a church aligns itself with a political party, they alienate everybody who is not a member of that political party. Now, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we should have the spirit of Paul, who became all things to all men. In other words, we ought to do everything within our power, not to needlessly. The key there is needlessly. I do not mind alienating somebody if it has to do with preaching the gospel or preaching the law of God, but I do not want to alienate people and cause them not to hear the gospel because I'm up turning the church into some sort of platform for the expression of political opinions. Second of all, it invites persecution. Now, someone says, well, Brother Ron's trying to escape persecution. Well, I think we ought to avoid needless persecution. Now, for instance, when you turn a church into a political platform to push a political agenda, you're inviting the other side to persecute you. I've often wondered if we were going to lose our tax exemption as churches simply because people have used churches for the propagation of political opinions. And to me, Christian people ought to appear to all as people of goodwill who desire the salvation of all men. Now, I'm not in any way limiting your right as an individual citizen to participate in the political process. I'm talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches should beware of becoming politically active because in doing so, they're exercising the wrong key. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say anything about us exercising the keys of political process in this world. In fact, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Another reason that we need to beware of making the church a politically active institution is because when we do so, we're fighting the wrong enemy. In Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, this was referred to last night, Paul said, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now notice, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Folks, let me tell you something. If you're fighting people, you're fighting the wrong enemy. If you're fighting the Democratic Party, you're fighting the wrong enemy. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. Satan is our enemy. When we turn the church into a politically active body, we're using ineffective weapons. I'm going to illustrate this a little more in a few moments. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, it's not something fleshly, not something that is used by the people in this world as an instrument of power and dominion. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Think about Paul. Paul lived in the Roman Empire. Homosexuality was rampant. Abortion, they'd actually take an unwanted baby and just leave it down at the riverside. All sorts of evil. And what did Paul do? He just wandered around preaching the gospel. And when he talked about government, he said the powers that be are ordained of God. He didn't have anything vindictive or hateful to say. And you say, how's he going to get anything done? Well, Paul knew there was a mightier weapon than the gun, the sword, the ballot box. And that's the Word of God. And so the church has better weapons. And then last of all, when we turn the church into a politically active institution, we forget wherein lies our real influence. Let me give you just a story out of my life. I was always interested in politics. I've kind of lost interest over the years, but my dad grew up in a strong, and I don't mean to offend by talking about parties, but I'm just giving a personal illustration. My dad grew up in a strong Democratic home, and he became a Republican, so he was interested in politics. When I was in grade school, I read The Conscience of a Conservative by Barry Goldwater. And I remember as a young person being disgusted. It just seemed like politicians were not statesmen. They wouldn't say anything. And I'm just giving you my own view of things. And Ronald Reagan came along. And he was a man that would stand up and say something. And it was like a breath of fresh air. And I greatly admired him. But I noticed something. That the country morally and spiritually went down just as fast under him as it did under any other leader. And it began to impress me very deeply with the fact that politics was not the answer. Once again, I'm not saying you as an individual Christian citizen can't be involved in the political process. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. You know, I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about the church as an institution. And I became deeply convinced that politics was not the answer to this country's problems. And the moral majority, I never could figure out where this majority was. They didn't seem to live anywhere that I was living. And finally, the people that were involved in that actually confessed that there was no such thing as the moral majority. But turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to show you something that I think is very pertinent to this subject of our forgetting as churches wherein our real influence lies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as you probably know, the church at Corinth had a man in its membership that was living in a terribly embarrassing, incestuous relationship. It was just a shocking relationship. Evidently, he was living, or perhaps had even married, his stepmother, and Paul was just incensed. So notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 9. He says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." But then he has to explain. He said, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, with idolaters, for them must you needs go out of the world." Notice Paul said, I'm not talking about joining a monastery. When I tell you not to fellowship with fornicators, I'm not telling you to quit your job. I'm not telling you to go and start a commune somewhere. I realize that the world's full of sinful people and you have to work with them, go to school with them, etc., etc. But he explains in verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother." In other words, he specifies who he's talking about, professing Christians. "If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat." Now notice, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now, here's my point. The moral majority, the Christian right, is totally off base in this way. They're trying to straighten out the world when they're supposed to be trying to straighten out the church. The people that were involved in the moral majority had no discipline whatsoever in their churches, and they were trying to straighten out the world. Now that's called getting it backwards. What did Paul say? For what have I to do to judge them that are without? In other words, that is not the... Let me tell you something about immorality. It's not the immorality in Washington that scares me. It's the immorality in Baptist churches that scares me. Them that are without, God judges. That's not our business. It's those that are within. He says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, what is Paul really teaching here? What's the point? I think everything that the apostles knew, they learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that what Paul is really saying is what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 13. He said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Now, I want to use an illustration. This is a terrible illustration. This is a crude illustration. I apologize for this illustration in advance. When I was little, down in the mountains, I would see them butcher hogs. Have you ever seen a country ham? You know what a country ham is? It's a ham that's been salted down to where it won't decay because it has so much salt in it. Now, let's say that somebody butchers a hog, and we're going to take the carcass of that hog and make it a type of the United States of America or any other nation. Now, what happens if you butcher a hog and you leave that hog laying there? It's going to decay. That's the natural process. It's going to rot. You're going to have to do something. Or it's going to putrefy. Somebody comes along and says, Brother Ron, I think we need to drum up a voting block and pass laws forbidding that hog to rot. Now, how successful do you think that would be? Well, maybe we could get signs and march around the hog. Now, how successful do you think that would be? Now, what's going to help the hog? We're going to have to put some salt in it. Now, let me tell you something. I don't care whether a Republican or a Democrat's in the office of president if we don't have some salt in society. Things are going to continue to go downhill. What is the answer? The answer is the preaching of the Word of God. The answer is revival. I believe, percentage-wise, numerically speaking, that there are fewer true, blood-bought, regenerated children of God in this nation today than there were when I was a child. And I believe the only thing that will help this nation is not by churches forsaking what they're supposed to be doing and involving themselves in the political process, but by God pouring out His Spirit upon us, blessing us, saving souls, and bringing forth salt that is truly salty. You know, you think of the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, if the salt had lost its savor, it's good for nothing. You know, there's nothing more worthless than salt that's been leached of its saltiness. And the Lord said, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Do you ever think of what He said, trodden underfoot of men? You know, if you have salt, it's no good. You don't throw it in the yard, it'll kill the grass. You don't throw it in the garden, you couldn't raise anything. Only thing you can do is throw it in the street and walk over it. Well, I said jokingly that if you have any questions, see Brother Downing. If you have any complaints, see Brother McDowell. If you're not angry, you can come and speak to me. If you're angry, see Brother McDowell. But I hope you'll pray about these things. You say, Brother Ron, what is the hope of America? Revival. That little Jew that seemed completely oblivious to the political process, that went from nation to nation, and said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I believe that he had more influence on the nations of this world than all the political activists that have ever lived.